We're looking through Mark's Gospel this year and was thinking about Remembrance Sunday and all the themes it brings up, and took me to this passage, really, really tricky passage. So this is a high wire act, this one. This is where Jesus is talking with his disciples, and they're in Jerusalem. Now, the temple in Jerusalem is no longer there. It was flattened by the Romans in 70 AD. There was so much gold on the building that all the stones were levered. You're going to hear why that's relevant in a moment. But they're walking alongside this incredible building, hundreds of feet tall, a huge. You can still visit the kind of precinct of the temple, but there's now a mosque up there called the Dome of the Rock. So there's some argument as to whether is the Dome of the Rock where the temple was, or was the temple elsewhere. It's been a flashpoint in recent years many, many times. But for those of you who have been there, there's still some of the original stonework left right down. There's about four courses of stone above ground at the Wailing Wall and about seven underground that were part of the original temple. Being built by Herod the Great, he was a great builder. He wasn't that great a guy. You certainly wouldn't want to have a pint with him in the pub, where you'd be looking behind you. If you did, he was a nasty piece of work. But he did inspire great architectural things to be done. And one of his lasting marks was to build the temple, perhaps to its grandest. And this is what Herod's temple kind of looked like. It was kind of version two of the temple, the first temple being built by Solomon, and that one had got flattened. And this was the second one. And so the disciples are walking probably along one of the sides of this. This is a model. I tried to get a picture of you kind of looking up. You know, when you look up at skyscrapers, it's just like incredible. And in the day, it would have looked like that too. Indeed, it was said that when the sun shone on the temple, you couldn't actually look at it directly because there was so much gold on the inlays on the outside of the building. So, as he was leaving the temple out through the gates, his disciples looked at him. "Look, teacher, what massive stones, what magnificent buildings." In other words, aren't people amazing? There's incredible stuff going on here. And Jesus said, "Do you see all these great buildings? Not one stone here will be left on another. Everyone will be thrown down." Unthinkable thing to say back to a bunch of Jews who are just leaving the temple. But Jesus had an inkling that something was going to happen to this great building. And as I've said, it did in 70 AD. "Tell us when these things will happen." Now they're troubled. They're saying, "Oh, hang on a minute. When's that going to take place? And what will be the sign that they're about to be fulfilled?" You see, the disciples who are following Jesus, they're looking for signs that he's going to lead an uprising. Certainly, one of Jesus' disciples, the one you don't name your kids after. No, not Thaddeus. I mean Judas. You know? The only Judas I could come across in popular culture is that was Rimmer's middle name on Red Dwarf. And it was that for comic reasons rather than, you know, no one calls their kid Judas. So Judas was definitely trying to get Jesus to spark a revolt. Indeed, it's quite possible that when he betrays Jesus, that's what he's looking for. He's looking for a flashpoint. He's looking to create the bit of argy that's going to cause Jesus to rise up, and then all the Jews will rise up and they'll throw out the Romans. So they're asking, okay, well, there's going to be something happened here. What's the signs that that's going to be fulfilled? Maybe that'll be the action. And Jesus says this to them, "When you hear of wars and rumors of wars, don't be alarmed. Such things must happen, but the end is still to come." You see, they're still talking about getting Israel free. He's thinking about the end of the world. Nation will rise against nation. Kingdom will rise against kingdom. There'll be earthquakes in various places and famines, and these are the beginning of the birth pains. Now, you recognize that as a description of the world history, of what's happened before Jesus' time, but also since Jesus' time? Is that we pick up our newspapers, we're aware these days of things that we would have never been aware of in previous generations, but somewhere in the world, there's war, there's famine, there's darkness, there's difficulty. Now, suffering troubles us, does it not? It troubles us when we look at the papers, although if you digest all the news that's coming to us in a 24-hour kind of news cycle, it's almost like we get immune to it. But there's terrible things happening in Syria just now. Terrible things happening in many of the places where the Arab Spring took place. Lots of people in my position, church leaders in those nations, are now in very shaky situations. Because even though there were dictators and brutal regimes in charge, they kept some semblance of order. And as order has started to disintegrate, so people are starting to struggle. Only history will tell us if that's a necessary process, but there's a lot of suffering and trouble in the world at the moment. It also troubles us when it's closer to home, does it not? You get the letter saying that the diagnosis is bad. I was talking with someone recently who's just a few weeks separated the first visit to the doctor and preparing for someone's funeral. Just awful. Suffering troubles us, and rightly so. And oftentimes our experience of suffering causes us to question God's goodness or even God's existence. The number one reason, in my experience, that people give for "I don't believe in God" is because of the amount of suffering in the world. And yet, we can see that it's something that Jesus is aware of. It's something that he knows about. So Jesus' disciples are here in Jerusalem. Not that this is Jerusalem, you understand, but I'm just painting Jerusalem here. And their security is in the temple. Jesus went to the temple every year. Every pious Jew went to the temple. And the temple was a place of national calling. It was a place, it was a substantial thing. We like things like that. I mean, even the war memorials that we gathered around today, or even this church, it's something solid that we can pin our hopes on. And the temple was that for them. Even though there had been incredible suffering in and around the Jewish people over the years, revolts and difficulties and persecutions, they had been, the Babylonian Empire ran them over, the Assyrians took control of them, the Greeks took control of them, and then the Romans took control of them. The Romans granted them some concessions. They didn't have to worship the emperor because they weren't going to do that. And some Roman guys reckoned that it wasn't worth the fight to try and persuade these Jews who believed in one God to worship the emperor. So they were let off with that. But Pilate, who was the governor of Judea at this time, was a brutal man. Make no mistake, these people were living in difficult times. And they were hoping for someone to come and alleviate their suffering. They're looking for someone who's going to lead a political revolt, looking for someone who's going to liberate them. And of course, they're hoping this guy's going to be Jesus, because about the furthest they could imagine into the future is booting the Romans out. And for Judea and for Galilee to get their independence. You see, Jesus had much bigger plans. You think about the condition of the world and the suffering that rightly troubles us. The content of our newspapers, the content of our as we go about our daily lives and our families, our communities. Jesus' plan was to do something about the world that's broken. A world in which suffering and pain and evil take place. That was Jesus' view. And he's dealing with a group of followers who can't see that far into the future. They're just hoping, as I've said, for the liberation of what we'd now call Israel. Now, just as we look at this, I want to point out something that I come across often. People will talk about their suffering, and then they'll say, how come, how did God allow that? How was that part of his plan? And while the scriptures talk about God being able to use everything in our lives, all our circumstances, all our character traits, whatever, to work things for good, don't think for one moment that everything that happens is God's will. That there are things that take place in our life, difficulties, struggles, suffering, and they weren't part of, you know, God didn't want them to happen to us. Jesus was once approached, and there's a blind person there. And they say, okay, Was it this guy's sin, the bad things he's done, or is it the bad thing his parents have done, the reason that he's blind? And Jesus responds to them and says, well, the tower that fell, did it hit the most unrighteous people in that city? He's referring to a recent event. And of course, that's crazy. We live in a world, in a universe where bad things happen, where there's chance events take place that are bad. It's part of the universe that we live in. And so if trouble is at your door, it is not necessarily God's plan and purpose for your life. You take that to its conclusion and you come up with all sorts of crazy stuff. And I can tell you for a fact that that's not what Jesus believed. That was not Jesus' view of who God was. For him, God had compassion on the world, that he wanted to rescue the world, to fix what was broken, to set up mission stations of hope all over the globe, that they would work in their communities for the good of the people and to put them back in touch with a God that they'd lost touch with. So Jesus in this passage in Mark's gospel speaks of a world in which evil will happen, where there will be disasters, there will be bad news days, there will be things that will take place in our lives and in the lives of those we love, which are bad. Things will take place that will rob us of a generation, like the memorials out there remind us. Things that will take place that will bring despair and suffering and grief. Difficulties within the world. And do we work against them? Yes, we do. But sometimes we find ourselves caught up in events. But what Jesus says is that only is going to take place for a time. Now, it's been 2,000 years since Jesus ascended into glory. 2,000 years since he sent his Holy Spirit to be at work amongst his church and out in the wider world. It does say in the scriptures that 1,000 years are like a day for God. But as those of you who have suffered boredom, you can know that a day can feel like 1,000 years. So there's that sense of God has a view of time. And that while there's the possibility of people being reached with the hope of the good news, still there's the possibility for evil, but only for a time. And Jesus uses this image that would be would be keenly felt by the people around, said, these sufferings are like birth pains. And having been in attendance at 7 of those, that kind of catches you just here. If you're of the generation of men who are barred from the Simpson Memorial labor suites, there you go. You had to deal with it when it came home, huh? But that is the travail, the suffering. It's like you look at labor pains and there's real risk there. It's a risky time. And it's intense pain. But through that pain, something wonderful takes place. And Jesus said that's what the evil in the world is like. It's like the suffering of those contractions. It's like the suffering of the start of the end of the process that's going to give rise to something amazing. And Jesus looks forward to a time in the future where there's no more evil, no more suffering, no more pain, no more tears, no more death, for the former things have passed away. So writes John in his prison cell on Patmos Island, Jesus' best friend in his later years, who instead of being imprisoned by Nero the emperor, ends up liberated by God in a vision of glory. And that's what Jesus came to do. See, Jesus has compassion for those who suffer. But not just compassion, he actually communicated that God has a plan to change their circumstances, to act on their behalf. And we see that profoundly at the cross. That's where the world's suffering is dealt with. That's where the war's dealt with. That's where all of the difficulties, all the disputes are arbitrated, dealt with. That's where sickness, death, disease, horror, evil, sin, murder, all of that stuff gets dealt with. And the power of that cross has been reaching out into human communities ever since. Jesus demonstrates on the cross that most famous of biblical phrases, that God so loved the world that he didn't abandon it, but sent his son to rescue it. And Jesus does so in taking the suffering of the world, as I've said, upon himself at the cross. And for those of you who walk with Jesus day by day, you'll know that that incredible power that comes from God's ability to intervene, to take the suffering and pain that we go through, to take situations that at times he'll deliver us from, and that process is through the cross, and we come out the other end healed and restored and ready to function. And for those of you who don't know that, my goodness me, what a difference that makes. You were born to be able to access that. And my prayer for you is you'd be able to experience that dynamic for yourself. We're running a thing called the Alpha Course. You've maybe seen the big advertisement outside. Actually, I better not call it an advert because they'll charge us for having advertisement space on the church. A notice. We'll call it a notice. No one's going to charge you for a notice. And we had our Alpha Day yesterday where people gathered, some who already know Jesus for themselves, some of them who don't, and looking at how they're starting to get in touch with this plan, with this rescue plan. There's a practical, real-world difference it makes in their life. That's God's plan for a broken world. That is God's plan for a broken world. And my prayer for you is that you would be able to access that for yourself. Every single one of us are known to him, not just by name, but completely in our character. He knows us, and he loves us. Get this. The person who knows us best loves us most. And that is the good news. He's done something to rescue us. That's the good news. And he's here today because I'm a spooky minister and I talk to dead people. Well, that would be true if Jesus was dead. But you could take a JCB to the whole of Jerusalem and you'll not find so much as a finger bone. Not a Jesus. Well, that's what I think. And what you do in response to that, that makes all the difference for the rest of your life. Because tough times will come. And oftentimes, like the disciples, we're expecting God to intervene in a particular situation, in a particular way. Sometimes it works out, sometimes it doesn't. But even then, he is with us. And that promise is sure. The evil only lasts a while. It's like the birth pains. Then comes the birth. And I know heaven's not full yet. You hear that? That's supposed to be me finishing. So, we referenced Arnold J. Rimmer earlier. I'm going to reference one of his lines. Permission to look smug, sir. Shall we pray? Father, we thank you so much. We thank you for sending your son to show us the way, to instigate a rescue plan, because our world's in need of rescue. There's factions in Syria tearing the country apart. There's situations locally that are causing distress. We're living within a generation or two of the most unspeakable suffering and conflict that engulf much of the world. Lord, we don't want to go back there. And yet we're aware that trouble, strife, touches us in other ways too, in terms of health or hope or our circumstances. We're praying that you would engage with us, that we might know there's a better way, and that you love us and have made a way for us to live our lives. Father, we thank you that you love the world so much. And we pray that we would be ready to respond in kind. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.